start out like Lisa does. How many of you know what I ministered last week? Yep. We're going to talk about Ruth again. As I've dug around in this book, so many, many different thoughts hit me as I've looked at this book, and even, you know, looking at circumstances that we've even dealt with this week with people and their lives and families and things that people are going through. But this is really a powerful story. The book of Ruth is really a powerful story of redemption after tragedy or after a famine. Of course, if you remember last week, what we shared with you was that Ruth and Naomi went with her family, Elimelech, and they went down into Moab to sojourn there. They went to temporarily go because it was a famine in Bethlehem, Judah. And when they got down there, of course, you can remember the story from last week, is that they were, famine hit pretty bad, and then she lost her husband, then she lost her two sons, and they were in dire straits, and they were in trouble and in exile, and what was just to be a sojourn ended up being several years of being down into a place where they were away from the supply of Bethlehem, Judah. And Bethlehem, Judah, to me, can speak of the church or the house, because the name Bethlehem, Judah itself literally means the house of bread and the house of praise. I don't know about you, but there's something about coming together in a corporate gathering in the house of praise, and the smell of fresh bread baking can be very attractive to you. And I shared last week how Mom used to take a 25-pound bag of flour and make bread, and you could smell it clear out in the field, and it would make you want to start headed towards the house. And sometimes Joyce will make one of those in that we don't make 25 pounds, thank God, because we probably would eat every bit of it because it's so good. But the smell of fresh bread will bring you back to the house of God. How many of sometimes I think we need to have a fragrance in the house of God that's attractive to people. You know, I really worry sometimes that the church has become more famous for what we're against than what we're for, and so people feel like they're rejected. And this is really a story of return from exile of Ruth, even the Moabitess, who was not an insider. She was an outsider. And this next section that we'll deal with, it talks a little bit about how to treat people that return from exile, because there's a lot of different things that people return from exile from. And we read in chapter 1 that they went down into Moab. And the first thing that I shared with you is that Moab was actually was the product of a relationship that Lot had with one of his daughters after they left Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot's name literally means the veil. And so one of the things that I believe people are returning to in the last, I think probably the Lord has used our ministry in a special way in the last probably 20 years to bring people back from an old covenant mindset, because Lot's name means the veil. When Moses is read, there's a veil that's put over our faces. And how many know that a lot of people have walked away from God and turn to religion? Now, let me say that I think sometimes that religion can be some of the greatest deception than people that are just flat out in rebellion. Come on, somebody. Because I think religion is a substitute for relationship. And one of the things that I believe the Lord has really used our ministry for in the last several years especially is to really bring a massive shift within the church world especially. I met with a bishop a few weeks ago that's of a major denomination, who was telling me that they're in their colleges, that they're educated guys from the master's up through the doctorate, all believe the gospel that I'm preaching, except that if they started to preach it, it would split their churches right down the middle. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I'm going to preach the truth. I don't care where the chips fall. Come on, somebody. Because I think the gospel has got to become more inclusive, in the sense that, how many know that if you start looking for perfect people, you're going to not probably find any. If you're looking for a perfect church, probably when you get there, it won't be perfect anymore. And I sometimes think, you know what, we need to be careful even what we say about our church or our ministries or our worshipers or whatever, because our children are listening. And you wonder sometimes why they don't want to go to churches, because you've complained about everything that was there. And just like Ruth and Naomi down in Moab, when she comes back from the return from Moab, she realizes it wasn't as bad as she thought, because she said, you know, I went out full, but I came back empty. The famine must have been not been too bad if she went out full. I mean, sometimes we don't realize how good we've got it. We don't count our blessings, because sometimes we get in the midst of where we're at right now and we think, well, it's really bad. You know, I sometimes think even of coming up, when you've been around a while. Come on, older people. You know what it was like to do without some stuff. You knew it was like, you know, we were talking about this week, this is a hunting season for me, and this is kind of like my really... time to just kind of get away a little bit, get before the Lord, because I talk to God more than my deer stand than do anywhere else. So I probably ought to just do that in the spring and in the summer, just go up and set in a deer stand or something, because that's, you kind of get your mind on the Lord. But we were talking about how I had Aspen squirrel hunting yesterday. We were talking about, then Joyce and I were talking about there sitting on the porch, how when we first got married, we depended on deer meat. We depended on squirrels. I told you last week when I told them brothers in Los Angeles that I ate squirrels, they took up an offering for me. They said, "Well, Brother House, that's a rodent, didn't it?" I said, "Yeah, but if you put some onions and you put some celery in that and you make some slippery dumplings, it's pretty daggone good." My daddy's favorite was squirrel gravy and pancakes. And Joyce, she's a killer too. When she gets in her deer stand, she turns into a natural born killer. She's got a little rifle that fits her just perfect, and they always make fun of her because it seems like opening day of the early doe season, she's the first one to shoot. And we were in the deer stand, a couple weeks ago when the season came in, and Jeremy texted all of us in a group text. He says, "Well, Mom hadn't shot yet." 5 minutes later, boom. Her normal every year first one to get one. And so anyway, when we were putting that burger in the freezer, we're thinking, you know what? This stuff is $6 a pound if you go to the grocery store and buy it. And it's a blessing to have that, but I'm thankful that I don't have to have it. Come on, somebody. I'm thankful that every time I get in a good automobile and head down the road to preach the gospel, where I know this car is probably going to make it, I thank the Lord for it. Come on, somebody. I thank the Lord that I don't have to worry about fixing it if it breaks down or something like that. Are y'all tracking with me? In other words, how many know we're pretty blessed? And I know there's some real problems in our world. But even at that, we've come from a long way. And when you think about how good God has been and the faithfulness of God, and sometimes I think even not just the faithfulness of God, but the faithfulness of God's people and the faithfulness even that you have in your own life that brings you into the position where you start to receive the blessing. Because even when Ruth begins to return back from Moab, she doesn't go back with an entitlement attitude. She goes back willing in the journey of faith to walk away from all the hurt and all the past. And she decides to humble herself like a servant and says, "I'm just going to find a field and just see where I can glean from." Amen. And the story of it is that she goes on even from there, and the story of great grace begins to follow her. Let's read the text, and then we'll develop this a little bit further this morning. Let's go to Ruth, the second chapter this morning. And last week we titled this Ruth chapter 2, but we preached from chapter 1 because chapter 1 is the setup. And my thought last week was there's always a chapter 2. There's always another chapter after the hard times. There's always another chapter beyond that. And there's always another chapter 2. We can file chapter 11, which is bankruptcy, but you can stick with it and just file chapter 2 and say, "I'm going to reboot this thing." Come on, somebody. And so let's read this. Let's read the text, and then we'll develop some thoughts that I've had this week. In verse number 1, it says, "And Naomi had a kinsman, and her husband, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, 'Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace.' And she said unto her, 'Go, my daughter.' Now, let me just, before I read all of these, let me just comment some things, because if Moab was the place of religion and law, and not only that, it can be many things, but if it is, the very first thing that happens when she starts to return is she said, let me go see if I can find a field where there's some grace. Yeah. Yeah. Come on. Hallelujah. For the life of me, I can't understand why anybody would fight the message of grace. And let me be clear again. When I think about the old covenant, it's not an addendum to the new one. When I think about the old and new one, you know, one of the very first messages that I began to see and preach back when the Lord began to really open the reality of the new covenant to me was out of Timothy, where Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, study to show yourself approved. And so we read over so fast, we miss the point here. He's not saying, study to find out what's wrong with you. See, as a preacher, you're kind of trained to look in the Word of God to find out what you can preach against. And under, you know, the days when we were really under a lot of legalism, it was well-meaning, uneducated preachers who did the best they could with what they had, but they preached stuff that wasn't even in the Bible. And instead of studying to show yourself approved, to find out who you are in the new creation, we would always preach who you were in Adam and the old man and talk about all your problems, and you would leave there feeling like, well, I'll never measure up, I'm not good enough, and I'm probably not going to make it, and there's at least probably a few people in this church that are holy dudes that they're going to, you know, they glow in the dark, and I'll never measure up to them. And I can remember as a young man, they would give an altar call every service, and I'm not opposed to altar calls. I thank God for them. But I can remember going to the altar every Sunday morning and sometimes give them a midweek courtesy dip, because by the time they got done naming sin, I was lost again. And that seems to be successful, because you could go somewhere and say, we just had 100 people got saved, but we failed to tell them it's the same 100 people got saved every time you had a revival. Because what they did was they talked about the law until they shut up your faith and you couldn't believe you were saved anymore, so you got saved just, come on somebody, as a courtesy dip. And I would give them, you know, they'd sing, we're going to sing Just As I Am without one plea. And they're lying when they tell you that, because 47 stanzas later, you know, we're going to sing the first and last stanza as Just As I Am without one plea. And 47 stanzas later, if you don't come, they come get you. Would you come? Would you come? Would you come? You know, and you're thinking, well, if I don't get saved soon, the Pizza Hut's going to close. So let's give them a courtesy dip. But the thing is, that looks like it's successful. Except the problem is, Galatians 3 says, when the law is preached, it shuts up faith. For the law is not of faith. It makes you stop believing who you are in Christ. So when you study to show yourself approved, and many years ago, the Lord said to me on my way to Florida, as a matter of fact, where Monty's grandpa was a pastor, he said to me on the way, you got to decide who you're going to preach to. I said, what do you mean, Lord? He said, you're either going to preach to Adam and who they are in the old creation. And if you preach to Adam and who they are in the old creation, then you're going to have to preach rules to govern the behavior of an old man. Either that, or you're going to preach the new creation man, and you're going to preach who they are in Christ, and you're going to study to show yourself approved. And the more you preach to the new creation, the more they're going to believe what you say is true about them. They're going to believe, and you see, when you start talking about how bad they are and all the things that they've done wrong and how disqualified they are and how angry God is and how mad at God, and then you find out, you know, some of the stuff that they told you God was going to do to you, didn't do to you because you thought, I'm looking for the lightning bolt to hit any moment, then he don't kill you. Come on, and then you think, well, they must be lying about that. Yeah. And then you realize God ain't mad at you, he's mad about you. And then you start developing a new creation. And the more you start to preach who they are in Christ, at first they look at you like, what rock did you crawl out from underneath of? What do you mean when you say these are holy hands? And that you can lift holy hands. Not just glow-in-the-dark preachers. Come on, saints. Paul didn't call them you dirty, rotten scoundrels or a bunch of sinners. He said to the saints of God, which are at Corinth. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the divine nature. And at first people look at you like, what rock did you crawl out from underneath of? Well, the rock I crawled out from underneath of is the stone the builders rejected. And the more you start to preach to people who they are, they look at you at first like, what is wrong with you? And then as they continue to get on a steady diet of it, they become what I call, are you ready for this? Believers. Because the moment you believe you are who God said you are is the moment faith starts to bring a response that says, if that's who I am, come on, then I'm qualified for what he said I could have. So when I study to show myself approved and then a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, I understand that doesn't mean understanding, rightly dividing the word of truth does not mean you understand the difference between Greek and Hebrew. It means that you've learned how to divide what is truth in relationship to the old covenant and what is truth in relationship to the new covenant. That's why Jesus would say when he stood up and established himself as the mediator of that new covenant, he said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, come on somebody. I mean, he was transferring a covenant, saying, that's what Moses taught. Where'd you hear it said? Under Moses. You read it when you got in the Old Testament. See, we need to know how to study the Bible. To me, one of the most powerful keys that I've ever been able to lay my hands on is the key of understanding which covenant is he talking about here. Who is he talking to in this audience? And why is he saying this to them? Because he's not necessarily, what he's saying to them under the Old Covenant, he's not saying to us that are in the New Covenant, because the Old Covenant was, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. The New Covenant, God says, I will, I will, I will, and I will. The Old Covenant was a focus on what you did. The New Covenant is a focus on what Jesus did. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I have left Moab and came to a field called Boaz, where I found some grace in a field and some favor, where even if all I was interested in was just eating the edges of the field and gleaning about the handfuls that would fall and living literally on just barely making it in. But how many know when she began to do something? In other words, when you get up and you return from whatever your exile is, there's always a chapter two, but you got to get willing to get up and do some stuff, because there is a doing and there is a labor, but it's not a labor to simply achieve God's favor. It's a labor because you've already got it. I mean, even giving under the new covenant, even giving under the new covenant, under the old covenant, you give and then you get. In the new covenant, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings, and we're not giving, but we can get something. We're giving because we've already got something. Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek not to get the victory. He was on his way back from one. He just slaughtered the kings of Chedor Laomer, and faith says, if I'll sow into Melchizedek priesthood, when Melchizedek met him, which was the priest of the Most High God, pre-New Testament epiphany of Christ. Christ, who is a type of Melchizedek, a new kind of priest, brings forth bread and wine. What's bread and wine? It's the broken body of Jesus and the blood of the new covenant. When Jesus said, this is my body, it was broken for you, and this is the blood of the covenant that is broken for you. And if you take this, how many know when you partake of the bread and wine of the new covenant, something happens inside of you. Something happened inside of Abraham, who'd been waiting on a promise for 90-some years, and Sarah, who was now past age, and Abraham, who was almost 100 years old. He goes home from blessing Melchizedek, and he says, honey, I've been thinking about stuff today I hadn't thought about for a while. And he walked in the tent. It don't smell like, hallelujah, it doesn't smell like Bengay. It smelled like Chanel number 5. Hallelujah. And Miss Sarah don't have her teeth in a glass. She put them in her mouth. Come on. And her hose ain't down around her knees because she don't have enough leg to hold them up. She's done made a trip to Victoria's Secret. She said, honey, I've been thinking about this stuff too. Y'all ain't going to help me preach. You will when you get to be about 80 or so and it's still working. And they have a baby in their own age. And the key even of that story is the Bible does not attribute to Abraham
the faith to produce Isaac. It attributes it to Sarah in Hebrews 11. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive when she was past age because she considered him faithful that it promised. So it attributes the faith of Sarah. But when God was finished talking with Abraham and she overheard the promise of God who says, I'm going to return to you the time of life. And Sarah, your wife is going to conceive and she's going to have a son. And the Bible said she laughed. Funny thing about that, she has a baby. She calls laughter. Isaac's name means laughter. God had the last laugh. Ain't this funny? Come on, somebody. But here's the thing she says. When she receives, she overhears the promise, and she laughs. And this is one of the main, this is a powerful point to me. She says this. She says, shall I, being old, have pleasure? My Lord also being old. In other words, forget a baby. I just want to know if I can enjoy my Lord again. That's a powerful point. Because people under an old covenant are under such pressure to produce that Abraham even took his faith to Hagar's tent. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. He took his faith and mixed it with law and produced an Ishmael. It looks like Abraham in the face. Religion looks really good. It's impressive. It makes you say, I thank God I'm not like that sinner. Come on, somebody. It's impressive. And it looks like Abraham in the face, but it's got the heart of an Egyptian beating in his breast. It's got bondage written all over it. And so if you've ever known couples that were trying to have a baby, that weren't able to have a baby, and they're under pressure, they're like, okay, we're doing everything we can do to have a baby. It is 12:05. I am 93.2. Let's go. It's time to have a baby. How many know, after a while, you lose that living feeling? Y'all looking at me funny like he's going to talk about sex in church. That's where we need to talk about it, right? It's amazing to me. Everybody wanted it. Nobody wanted to talk about it. Y'all looking at me funny. It's all in your Bible. Hallelujah. But she says, shall I, being old, have pleasure? Here's the deal I want to know. Not can I have a baby. Have you seen Abraham? He looks like a sweet potato with toothpicks for legs. His face looked like sandpaper in the morning when he... When he gets up, the first thing he does is, oh, God, you know, y'all help me preach a little bit. You know how the more aches and pains you get. She said, but I just need to know, can I, being old, have pleasure? Can I enjoy my Lord again? And, man, something hit my spirit that says the joy of the Lord is your strength. And Sarah herself received strength to conceive because what happened was God began to restore the joy of her salvation. And the more you start to enjoy your Lord, and it's not a performance-based, I got to produce something. I'm serving God. It's a treadmill. I got to get on, you know, I got to get on the straight and narrow. I got to do this. I got to do that until you're so wore out. Come on, somebody, that you lose that love and feeling. But when you really fall in love with Jesus and you start to return from the place of Moab, where there's been a famine, and you happen to land on a field where it's not about legalism, but she found grace, and she found a Boaz who was a mighty man of wealth. She found a Jesus who was not broke, who was not busted, who was not poor, and who had enough divine supply that even when she was weak, he was strong. I think that this is a powerful story that speaks of return from so many things. In this last month alone, we know a lot of people. When you travel like I do, I know thousands of people. I probably have 2,000 pastors in my cell phone. But this month alone, we have dealt with at least 5 funerals. Some of them young, some of them pastors, some of them leaders. And dealing with people after they've had great loss. And you know, whether it was a widow or, and in the case with several of these, there's a lot of widows left behind. Yeah. And the insecurity of wondering what's going to happen to me. And then not only that, but your identity is locked up in, it's no longer me, or it's no longer a we, it's me. Yeah. And who am I outside of this? Are y'all tracking with me? And where is the divine supply? And, you know, you can come through moments of crises of faith where you're wondering why God didn't heal this person or wonder why this doesn't seem to be working and it's hard. And that's one of the reasons I think it's vitally important to hear the testimonies that we've heard this week of somebody who'd say, my sister had a massive heart attack, but God intervened. And I think she went into cardiac arrest and they brought her back. God, she's back home on Friday. I think it's important to look around a room and say, you know, one time Galen mentioned in his services back when he was pastor in Unitown, he said, how many cancer survivors do we have? And about 13 or 14 people raised their hands. Now, see, we see somebody die of cancer, we're like, well, God don't do nothing no more. Like, he just failed us. And the fact of it is that we pray and we say, God, if you do this, we won't fail to thank and give you the praise. But the moment that we're not in the crisis anymore, we forgot about it. That's why I think it's important to have praise reports before you have a prayer request. Because faith starts to happen in people. You know, I remember a situation with Joyce's dad when I was traveling with him. But this was before I traveled with him. But he had a tent revival. He did. As a matter of fact, I met Joyce in a tent revival. Hallelujah. I drove by there the other day and thought, boy, there's where it all began. Hallelujah. Now I'm going to get romantic here. Hallelujah. Better leave it be. But her daddy would cut down a fruit tree and put it in the tent. God told him to put it in the tent. And he put that fruit tree in the tent, and the leaves on that tree, back in those days, we didn't have 2 or 3 day revivals. It was 6, 8 weeks sometimes. They would be almost all summer on a tent lot. And the leaves on that tree never withered. And when the worship and praise would begin, oil would defy gravity and run up that tree and drip off the leaves, and people were healed. We've gone through her mom's, makes the hair raise up, let me talk about it. We've gone through her mom's stuff the other day, and she found a bottle of that oil. God does some stuff, man. If we'll just give him time to do it. And we'll just say, you know what, there's some stuff, maybe there's some stuff. And, you know, most of our problems in Moab are not God doing to us. I see, Naomi come back and she said, the Lord has dealt, the Almighty has dealt heavily with, I forget the wording exactly, but it wasn't God who did it to her. I mean, sometimes the decisions we make and what we do are sometimes the repercussions we have from that. How many of you older folks have realized if you was going to live this long in this body would have took better care of yourself? Amen. You're realizing it ain't God did it to me. It was some of the dumb things I did. Come on, when I thought I was invincible. Y'all, come on. Jack got me to test, do the test, be the test rat for a parachute we built one time out of a sheet. And I jumped out of the barn loft over there when we had a barn over there and the thing didn't open. Dumb stuff. I remember when Sean and Brian and Jeremy was hanging Jason from a tree over there at the maple tree because they'd seen a Western. If Andy hadn't come out and caught him, they was going to kick the chair out from underneath of it. We've done, come on somebody, touch your neighbor, say we did some dumb stuff. Sometimes the repercussions that we have later are the results of reaping what we've sowed. How many's glad that God's still a good God and gracious enough to even override some of the dumb stuff I did? Because stupid is what stupid does. But what I'm telling you is that there's always a chapter two. I was literally talking with a widow this week and I said, I know you've walked through some stuff and I know it looks bad right now, but there's a chapter two. There is a realm beyond some of this stuff, and I know that you've got to walk through some of the things you walk through with the processes of grief and the processes of loss and whatever you've lost, whether it's a loss, whether it's a ministry, whether it's a business, whether it's, come on somebody, a loved one, is that there's always a chapter two where God says, I can take all of the circumstances that were broken and I can step in the middle of it and I can begin to rebuild something because there is a chapter two and there is another day that will arise. And if you can just simply not remain in Moab, Orpha remained in Moab and she never left, but there is no book of Orpha. Orpah. There's only a book of Ruth, and because she got up and because she said, I am not going to stay in Moab. I refuse to die in Moab. I'm going to get up. I'm going to get out of my circumstances, and I'm going to go back to where I last knew God was and where I last knew there was some fresh bread baking, and I'm going to go back there. And when I go back, I'm not going to find rejection. I'm going to find grace. I'm going to find somebody that can afford to turn some stuff around for me. There is a near kinsman redeemer that can not only redeem your past, he can redeem time. The scripture says, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. I mean, no, he's a God who can reward you the same. If you came in at the 12th hour or if you came in at the first hour, he's a God who can redeem even time and redeem stuff that was lost in us. Hallelujah. The issue is Ruth, who came back with her, was a daughter-in-law. I think that there's so much in this text, even in the faithfulness, because when Boaz responds to Ruth in the field, she said, you've been more righteous. And you have been more faithful because you took care of your mother-in-law. And you've been faithful to honor the dead. And you've been faithful to go ahead and walk through some of this. And because of your faithfulness, you've been more righteous than many others. But there is a reward to being responsible and faithful.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. Like I said, I talk about my father-in-law who, he passed away actually over 20 years ago, I guess it was. So we've had my mother-in-law that we've pretty much taken care of up until just the last year or so. And we still pretty hands-on with her at the nursing home. She's in her final stages of Alzheimer's or dementia. But I don't think of it as a labor to care for her. How many know that usually you have in families maybe one or two people that help and the rest of them don't do anything, and that's up to them. But when the scripture tells us, honor your father and your mother, let your days be long on the land, this is the first commandment with promise. While we are not under law and we're not justified by the law, the scripture does tell you the law is good. And as I thought about this, as she came into the field, she labored in the field. But I just looked it up just a few moments ago. And Paul writes to one of the churches, and he says, God is not lack that he would forget your labor of love. Because when the scripture tells you, give honor where honor is due. Honor does not simply mean you go shake somebody's hand twice and say, that was good. Honor has to do with finances. That's why when we give to ministry, we call it an honorarium, because we are doing it as an honor.
Yeah.
I don't know why I'm kind of over on some of this stuff a little bit. But even as it relates, I might have even said this last week, but even the book of Psalms where God was talking to them about offerings, he says to them, did you ever think that I was really hungry for the fat of rams? Do you think it's really the blood of bulls or goats that I was looking for in these offerings? Your oblations and your offerings are not good to me. He said this to them, and he's talking about the meat offerings and the meal offerings and all the offerings of the Old Testament that you read. How many's glad you didn't have to bring a bull or a goat this morning? I'm glad I don't have to kill 15 or 20 of them. And then he says a scripture that we quote out of context many times. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And we say that in relationship to God owns it all, so he's going to take care of me. But the whole chapter goes on to say, do you think I was ever hungry for the fat of rams? Did you ever think that was bulls and goats that I'm really looking for? And then he says this. All the cattle on 1,000 hills are already mine. All of the fowls of the mountain already belong to me.
Yeah.
If I was hungry, I would not ask you. In other words, I don't need your fat. I don't need your bulls. I don't need your goats. I don't even need your money. What I need is obedient people. And the reason I put that in the arena of your human expression to be able to give back to me something I gave to you is because all I'm looking for is somebody who will obey me. because I already own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I was hungry, I would not have to ask you. If Jesus could tell Peter, go throw a line in the water, you're going to catch a fish, and he's going to come up with money in his mouth. Go pay my taxes and yours so you're not sweating it anymore and we don't offend them. If he could get a fish to bring some money. But how many know he doesn't want to get fish to bring money? Unless they're fish. Come on. How many know he's fishers of men? I'm not getting very far here this morning, but I think this is pretty good stuff. And so she happened on the field then. Let's go on and read the second verse of this. That was all that for just the first verse. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitess damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, now let me just say this to you. The word Ruth means something pleasant to look at. Something pleasant to look at. She was attractive to Boaz. I could stop and talk about the Song of Solomon when he opens up. The Song of Solomon is one of the most incredible divine romances you've ever want to read. But it opens up with the king who is Solomon, who is another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sees a Shulamite girl in the field, working in the field. And she catches his eye. But her response to him when he starts to pursue her is, I'm as black as the curtains of Kedar. Don't look at me, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard have I not kept. What she's saying to this king is, I'm not palace material. I'm black because I'm a working class girl. I work in the fields. You must have mistook me. Come on, somebody. Classic woman in red, if you will, type thing from the movie. Hadn't seen it for a while, but how many, come on. We come in feeling like we're unworthy and don't really realize how attractive we are to him. And then he starts to talk to her again and says to her, thou art all fair, my love, my dove. There's no spot in thee. She's like, I don't believe that. He's like, I know you don't. That's why I'm going to take you to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. I'm going to show you where I got rid of your spots and wrinkles. And by the time I'm done telling you how beautiful you are, you're going to believe it. And you're going to realize I am palace material and I was born to get married to a king. Come on, somebody. I mean, you know, it's intimidating sometimes, especially if you country folk and you walk in a room, you know, some real, upper class people. You know, I felt like Ernest Goes to Washington when went and had dinner with the president at the time that Justin and I and Joyce and Cheryl went down there. Felt it was like Ernest Goes to Washington. We took a lesson on which fork to use. Because you know how it is here. If you knock the mashed potatoes off of that, it's good enough for the cake. Then you don't have two or three forks to wash. Or should I say Joyce does it? I know what y'all are thinking. But how many know sometimes you feel uncomfortable in your skin? And I think sometimes religion has made us feel that way. You feel like, well, I don't fit here. I'm just not, you know. How many know what I'm talking about? You just feel like you're always, you know. It seems like Jesus always picks out the guy that's the underdog to show the riches of his grace and to say, man, I didn't do it because of you. I did it in spite of you. Come on, somebody. I did it because I wanted to show the riches. And he even talks about Israel like that. He said, I didn't pick you because you were the best and the most lovely. I picked you because I knew I could take something that wasn't very much and make something out of it. That's how God does with our lives, as he brings redemption to it. So Ruth is attractive to him, and she catches his eye. And it says, here's thou not my daughter. Go not to another field. That's a good word there. Don't keep looking around in other fields. Neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and are come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, come hither and eat the bread and dip the morsel in the vinegar. That's another picture of bread and wine. That's the communion table. That's the place of covenant, the covenant meal. And sat by the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed and left. And she was risen up to glean. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned into the field. Let me just stop here for a moment, make a few comments with some of this. The first thing I begin to look at that I wrote in my notes yesterday, kind of looking at this, is that when she went into the field, and she was there gathering some handfuls at the edges of the field. How many of there seems to be? You know, Lisa's been doing a series called Next Level Thinking. There's a realm where you move beyond just what seems to be the edges of the field. And then he starts leaving handfuls on purpose. How many know there's like an upgrade coming? Yeah. And one of the things that I noticed here even is that he said to her when they came in to eat and to drink, let her eat and drink with us, because when she eats and drinks with us, how many know if you are actually doing something in the harvest, you'll get thirsty and hungry. When you actually, and I'm not talking about works for righteousness. I'm talking about works of righteousness. I'm not talking about labors to get something. I'm talking about labors of love. There's a difference. It's motives that's in the midst of this. But when she comes into the house and he begins to give her some bread and wine, he serves her corn and he serves her the vinegar. She dips her hand. It's the covenant meal. He's inviting her to his table. But this is what I want to point out just a little bit, because this really thought hit me, was not just his response, to her return, but how the reapers handle the return of somebody that's an outsider. Yeah. It's a powerful thought to me. In other words, it's not just how Jesus receives them, it's how do we respond to people that aren't like us. The election's coming, and I do not get into politics. My audience is way too big to endorse any candidate, and I think that's wrong. Any way to use the pulpit, we'll use the pulpit to preach the gospel. But when this is all over, I'm going to love people that didn't vote like I did. I think it's tragic when Christians and their families fall out over political things, and especially when a whole lot of stuff is fed to us from propaganda machines. Now, I encourage you to go vote, because they say that Christians and gun owners talk a lot, but they vote very little. And I think we have a civic duty and we have a responsibility to basically not listen to what the news tells us, but to go to their own websites and go to their own, what they tell you they stand for. And then you make a conscious decision as to what you want to vote for. But I really encourage you to vote. But if you vote differently than I do, you are not my enemy. And this whole stream of hatred and stuff that is fed to us, there is a flood coming out of the dragon's mouth. And it's aimed, come on somebody, to bring division, because you can raise a lot of money if you can get us against them. Because then I start giving to my cause, you start, and it's a money machine rather than really caring about what's really happening. And be really careful as well. I want to admonish you this with AI and all the AI that's out there. What you believe that Facebook and some of these media outlets are not necessarily telling you the truth. They're AI generated, and you can't really trust your news medias. And you can only halfway trust your preachers. But you can trust the Holy Ghost. I'm going to say that again. I said, I think you trust the Holy Ghost. But what I want to say to you is the response, I think, of the household of faith and the reapers and those of us who are in the harvest, how we treat people who are coming back from Moab that may not have been where we're from. Are y'all tracking with me? And man, I was sitting thinking about that yesterday when the Lord began to drop in my heart the story of the prodigal son. And where the prodigal son has returned. You know the story, so I don't have to rehearse all of that. The prodigal son, when the father sees him coming a long way off, I have a classic message that I taught probably years ago titled Papa Runs Like a Girl. Because when he saw his son returning, he rolled his robe up, and it was not the custom of that day for a man to run, but he rolled that robe up and ran like a girl to fall on top of his son and say, "Welcome back home." But I think the more tragic story in the story of the prodigal son is not the son who returns home smelling like pig pen. It's the son who's been in the house the whole time, who don't feel good about his younger brother coming home. And he goes to his father and says, "Hey, this dude spent all he had on harlots and riotous living." You know the text doesn't say he did that. The older brother said he did. Now, he wasted his money on riotous living, but the older brother said he spent all he had on harlots. Probably because that's what the older brother wanted to do. Y'all ain't going to help me preach in here. And he comes back and he says, "This son of yours," he don't even call him his brother, "this son of yours, I have been with you the whole time. I have served you. I served you, God. And here's this bum comes in who's wasted his life, and you welcome him home. But I've been here the whole time and I've served you." See, that's the mentality. Both of them came back. The prodigal son says, "Father, I'm no more worthy to be called a son. Make me a servant." You're missing the point. Dad is not interested in making servants. He's interested in a family of sons that he can trust with the business. And he says, "Listen, I'm not treating you like a servant or a slave. That's what the law did to you. You're not a slave, you're not a servant, you're a son. And because you're a son, you are an heir. And I'm going to treat you like a son. Even though you messed up big time, and even though you fouled up big time, there's a chapter 2, son. We better thank God for that." And the older son says, "But I've served you my whole life," and that's the mentality. He sat in the house and never saw himself as a son. He saw himself as a servant. He was on the religious treadmill too. And he's trying to produce, thinking, "I got to earn my dad's love." And the father looks at him and he said, "Son, you could have asked me any time. You could have had a fat calf every Saturday night if you wanted to, and had a party and made merry with your friends. I submit this thought to you. If the older brother would have had a party once in a while, the younger brother would have never left home looking for one." I feel like preaching in here this morning ain't no party like a Holy Ghost party. Because a Holy Ghost party don't stop. And I think we've made, the gospel and religion so unpalatable that it's for people in their older age that's got two more breaths and they're on their way to heaven. But the gospel is not just about how I can get from here to there. It's about how I can get what's happening there to operate here to give us the days of heaven on earth. That the kingdom of God is at hand. It is within your grasp if you can change the way you think. It's the best life on the planet. And the more I look at being able to make the right decisions through the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, it's what has produced for me the quality of life that we now have. Yeah. Hallelujah. I took Aspen squirrel hunting yesterday. She likes to hunt. So she went with me up in one of the stands. And we were coming back through, the on my four-wheeler. I said, I don't know if it gets any better than this. Do you? We can go fishing, we can go hunting. We live close to our parents and our grandparents on both sides, and we get along. And come on, somebody. Yeah. Hallelujah. You I've been all over the world. It's not necessarily where you live. It's the people around you. And I believe that even in the times when there are ups and downs and ins and outs, that there's still, God wants to give us the best life on the planet. And the gospel is what does that. And finding yourself in a field and staying consistent in that field. But what I want you to see was when there was a return from exile, even from Ruth when she came back, he didn't just say, welcome home. You're welcome at my table. She went to the young men and the reapers and he said to them, you be sure you treat her right. Said to the older brother, come on. And when the prodigal son came back home, the father says to the servants and to the son, and to the sons, the other son, you go get a robe. I welcomed him home. You go get the robe. You go get the ring. You go get the shoes. You get the fat calf ready. Because we're fixing to have a party. See, because I think it's important, even the attitude of the church, because I think we, because of where we've been in the reformation of the gospel of grace and the new covenant, there's about to be a return of people who've been disenfranchised. And what they're going to find is this is not what they left, or this is not their father's Oldsmobile. I don't know if you're even young enough to remember those commercials, but are you glad things have changed? I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful. Come on, somebody. That we're not living under the pressure of that old regime where we used to think we were never good enough, but God loves us, He accepts us, and that our children do not. Jason said to me the other day, Dad, I do not remember anything except this message. I was never raised to think God had rejected me even in my teenage years when I was doing my own thing. Never. And he said, matter of fact, when I went to one of those churches where they were preaching some of that stuff, he said, I thought at first they were joking. He said, I thought to myself, these people they're joking. He said, I don't know the smell of Egyptian flesh pots or the whips and chains of a religious Egyptian system that robbed my life. All I know is there was a Jesus who was always ready to be my redeemer and my savior. Come on, somebody. And he said, even what turned me around in my days when I was struggling in my teenage years, he said, you would tell me you're too good of a child to act like that. And he said, I'd look in the mirror and say, if my dad knew what he was doing, what I was doing, he would not tell me I was a good child. Now, he tells me stuff he did later. I should just beat him on credit. How many know what I'm talking about? They start admitting to you when they get out of your house, So. But he said, but I looked in the mirror one day. And he said, when I looked in the mirror, and he said, I thought to myself, but what if my dad's right? What if I am who he says I am? See, all sin flows from a mistaken identity. Every sin flows from that mistaken identity. When the serpent said to Adam, in the moment you get enough information about good and evil, you can make yourself like God.
He was already created in the image and likeness of God. He should have turned around and said to the devil, get out of my face. Evidently you didn't hear. Come on. What's the issue? It's faith. Do I believe what God said about me? That's maybe not what I believe about myself. But what God says about me, He says, come on, I am strong when I say I'm weak. He says, I'm loved when I think I'm not lovable. Come on, you know that song. Because He speaks to us until He woos us. And then He tells not only how Boaz feels, but how the reaper's supposed to treat her. Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath been fully showed to me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death. This is verse number 11. Since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father, thy mother, and thy land of nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knowest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord of hosts, or Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to trust. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids. And Boaz said unto her at mealtime, come hither and eat bread, dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn. She did eat and was sufficed and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded the young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let some fall, also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until evening, beat out that which she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, wherefore hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her, daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is a near kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that thou go without with his handmaids, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. And then chapter 3 opens, said, the name of her mother-in-law said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And she instructs her to prepare herself and go in to the threshing floor and to uncover his feet and to lay down, because this man, she has got his attention. Now, one of the things I want to say, probably in the next few minutes of closing, is that she said, I have found a place where I can, under whose wings I've come to trust. I also found, when I looked at when Ruth went to Boaz and she uncovered his feet, she said to him, spread your skirt over me. And I looked this up in, you know, I have a lot of Hebrew, Greek stuff. This word for skirt here is the same Hebrew word as the word wings. And when I saw that, something went off in my spirit, because there's only one place God has wings, and that's on the mercy seat. And Exodus chapter 25, I believe, is the first reference to it, when he said, and I think Jeremy's been teaching some in the midweek on the tabernacle of Moses, which is the grandfather clause of all New Testament truth. These are powerful pictures and types and shadows that will help you understand the Word of God. But if I would have thought about it, I'd have had them pull up a picture of the mercy seat, because it had two wings. You've seen Lisa demonstrate this a few times, where there's the wings of the cherub overstretched, and there was this golden slab between called a mercy seat.
And inside of that mercy seat and those wings of the cherubim outstretched, and they faced each other. Come up here a minute, Monty. Let's just demonstrate this a moment. In other words, their focus is on the mercy seat. They're not looking behind them. They're looking at the blood of sprinkling. You can go ahead and sit down. They're looking at the blood. In other words, that's where the focus of the wings is. They're not looking at all your problems, but there's a golden box that this sets on top of called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what this Ark of the Covenant was a box that contained the two unbroken tablets of the law were inside of that box. And it had a mercy seat on top of that box. Now, if you remember, when the Ark was carried away captive by the Philistines, you could go back and read this story in Samuel. The Philistines were smitten with bubonic plagues. Then the King James says they were smitten with emrods. Emrods is the Hebrew word hemorrhoid. A massive outbreak of hemorrhoids and bubonic plague hit the children of the Philistines until they sent the ark back on a new cart. But if you remember the men of Beth Shemesh, when the ark came back, they took the lid off, and when they looked into it, they dropped dead. Because if you look at law without mercy, Paul calls it in the book of Corinthians, the administration of death written on stone tablets. That's what he calls the law, the administration. If you look at the law without mercy, it's going to kill you. And so I preached a message back some years ago called Put a Lid on It. Come on, touch your neighbor, say, put a lid on it. In other words, the mercy seat was there on top of the ark with unbroken tablets of the law, so that the law was not what was predominant. The mercy seat was. Because in John chapter 20, when Mary went down to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea on resurrection morning and the stone was rolled away, that symbolizes to me that the stone of the law has been completely fulfilled and rolled out of the way. And when she stooped down, she saw what Monty and I just demonstrated. There was an angel that stood at the head and an angel that stood at the foot where Jesus had laid. Because Jesus had kept every jot and tittle of the law. And Colossians chapter 2 said he took it to the cross and nailed the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, so that the weapon the enemy forms against you of condemnation and guilt has no legal validity. If you'll just put a lid on it, you can trust what's under his wings. Come on, somebody. And then I can't help but think when David began to write concerning this piece of furniture, or no, it wasn't David, I'm sorry, it was Moses who wrote Psalm 91. He said, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Neither, he said, I won't have to worry about the terror that flies by night. I don't have to worry about the raging epidemic. I don't have to worry about things that are coming, because it is under his wings that I have come to trust. Yeah. Hallelujah. Now, I got to say, even from coming from the background we did when we first went into ministry, it was absolutely by faith and still is. I don't know, even though I preach here at this church, I'm not on salary to church. I just want you all to know that. My ministry is totally different than that. And if I don't preach somewhere, there's no finances comes into our ministry. And if we don't have partners, we don't do what we do with employees and all the stuff that we do. Thank God for the people of God. But I can tell you, in the first years, it was very, very slim to step out and to live by faith. And I'm telling you, when you talk about living by faith, it ain't like, okay, I got a backup plan. We had no backup plan. That's why we lived on deer meat and squirrels. Sometimes it was like that, truly. And to see God, to see the faithfulness of God We're now, through television, we touch 120 million U.S. homes every Saturday night through television. That's just one aspect of it. But it's to walk from the faith of believing God enough for enough gas to get to the next meeting, to believe in God to be able to pay employees and television airtime. You have to learn to come to trust something, but you don't come to trust it on that level overnight. You had to trust him for the box of macaroni and cheese first. Yeah. Somebody help me preach in here. Wherever you're at in your journey of faith, it's still a journey of faith. It's learning that I can trust what's up under his wings when he would divinely supply and send stuff to us that, out of nowhere, that God would absolutely divinely supply. Hallelujah. Not tooting our horn, but just to tell you, in partnership with those of you who do partner with us with some of the stuff that we do on television, that our negotiators tell us that we have 5,000 people every week that record us on DVR. We have 80% of them that watch it every week. We have at any given moment 4,000 people watching us live. We have 5,000 people watching us on YouTube. And sometimes when I do live stuff, we've had as many as I have some videos that have been watched 50,000 times. Now, I'm not saying that to brag. I'm trying to tell you that there are steps of faith that you, hallelujah, that it still takes faith, and it takes a whole lot more faith when it's not just you and your wife, but now you're paying other people and stuff like that that goes on with it. But what I'm simply saying is, it's one step at a time, and you might start by gleaning the edges of the field, but you get in the field. Come on, somebody. Touch your neighbor, tell him you need to get in the field. You need to get in the field, not because you're trying to work to get God's favor, but because you got God's favor, and it may seem like you've happed on a field that belonged to Boaz, and it was an accident, but God's got some divine setups, even for where he put you to work at, yeah, and who you thought you met accidentally. I'm telling you, there are moments when you think you meet somebody accidentally. I'm telling too many stories. I need to close here this morning. But I can tell you of divine appointments where I was literally, you know, on my way home from Nova Scotia. And man, I had just had a kidney stone, had a stent. My flight was delayed to Philadelphia. It was the last meeting of the year for me. And I just want to go home. Flight's canceled. I'm only in Philadelphia. I'm thinking, man, it's 3 hours in a car. And so I went up to the flight. I went up to get my flight, see if I could get a flight out of there. She said, we don't have any other flights. I said, ma'am, is there any way I could get out of here on another airline? And she's like trying to just kind of get rid of me. I said, you don't care, do you? I just had a medical procedure, and I'm standing here with a stent in. I said, you really don't care, do you? She said, not really. I found myself a few minutes later, there's other people sitting around there, and I said, you know what? We could take the train. I've never took a train. I don't know what possessed me to take the train. I don't know how to do a train. I know how to do airplanes. I know how to do airplanes. But all of a sudden, there's three or four of us standing around there and said, well, let's just all go together that way. That way, if somebody kills us on the way out, we'll, you know, because we're in Philadelphia. The first thing you know, I'm at a train station, and there is a train leaving in a couple of hours, and I'm going to be able to go to Baltimore. And my car's, you know, parked in Baltimore, and I'm just going to be able to go get in my car. I get to the train station, and I overhear this guy on the other side of the station. Now, I got hearing aids. I can't hear you real good if you're standing in front of me. Amen. Sometimes. And I hear this guy overhear this guy saying how he when he got off the train, he was there to get an appointment, and he's telling his wife on the phone. Now, he's telling this, and she's going across the station. He's telling his wife, I, when I got off of the train, he said, I passed out, and the first thing I know, I woke up in the hospital, but they stole my wallet, stole my credit card, stole my identity. And he says, I don't have enough money to get a sandwich, get back on the plane, or get back on the train to get home. And he said, they diagnosed me with pancreatic cancer, and he's telling his wife this. So I hear this about, and so he doesn't pursue me. He's not somebody trying to shake you down, but I overheard him say that, and I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, this is a divine appointment. I know you want to go home, but I'm going to let you go home as soon as I'm done with you. And I went over to this man. I said, listen, I said, did I overhear you right? He said, yes, sir, you did. I said, let me buy you a sandwich. First of all, I'm going to buy you a ticket back to where you need to go. I said, but I believe, I said, I don't know. You don't know who I am. I'm not even going to tell you who I am. I said, but I believe this is a divine appointment. God, I wanted to go home on an airplane, but God put me here because you're here. I knew it was. How many ever had one of those moments? And listen, this ain't just for preachers, man. This is for people. You carry the same Holy Ghost that Jesus carried. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in you. You just don't have enough confidence to lay your hands on anybody and pray the prayer of faith. And I said to him, I don't know whatever happened. I said, I believe God sent me here, number one, to help you get home. Number two, I believe God wants to heal you. And I laid my hands on him and I prayed for him. And when I turned my back, they announced the train was getting ready to depart. So I turned my back to walk to get on the train. And when I looked back, I saw that man nowhere. I don't know if he was an angel unaware or what, but I believe God sent me there because it was not an accident. It was a divine appointment that I had happened on the field because God was in it. And I know sometimes when I get stuck at airports, people, they've heard me tell that story. They're like, well, keep looking around because God has something for you. And I'm like, I just want to go home. Not looking for somebody to help here, hallelujah. Just trying to get home, hallelujah. But what I'm simply telling you is that there are moments when you think you have lost control, but God puts that person in your life at that moment. Come on, Beth, get ready to sing something. God puts something in your life because the end of this story is you can trust what's under his wings. When he spread his skirt over her, it's like saying, man, you have returned from the exile of disqualification on whatever you think it was. You found favor. And you're not just going to, listen, it may be beyond your wildest dreams what God might do with you. Because you thought you were satisfied with my needs being met. You thought you were satisfied with gleaning the edges of the field. But she leaves that to burying the man that owns the entire field. And out of that union, if there is no book of Ruth who returns back, there is no book of Samuel, there is no book of Psalms, there is no book of Isaiah, there's no Zechariah, there's no Jesus. Because out of this unlikely union, Ruth and Boaz beget Obed, who begets Jesse, who became David, who was king. So from rags to riches, from brokenness to being full, from exile to return, it's a story of redemption and faith and grace all the way through, with a God who is big enough to divinely interrupt your life and to step into your situations. Hallelujah. And say, welcome home. But I believe in this field as well, there's a house that when you do come back, it's not like this son of yours or being abusive or mistreating somebody. But it's you go get the ring, you go get the rope, you go get the shoes, and welcome them back into the... That takes grace. Not just from the Father, but that takes grace for us to be able to do. Hallelujah. Come on, stand on your feet all over this building. You can trust him this morning. The last of me is barely breathing. When I'm not somebody I believe in, hold on to me. When I miss the light, the night I saw. Prayer while they're coming in this morning. Just feel free to come forward or stay where you're at, whatever you need. We want to give opportunity for you to come to him without any pressure, without any fear, without any manipulation. There's an invitation to the table of Boaz. eat, drink. Dip your hands into the communion cup and partake of what he has for us.